Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to see you so bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. I'm used to teaching early morning classes at the seminary where students are bleary-eyed and bushed. So this is a refreshing change. Let me ask you a question. Put your hands up. How many of you are night persons? Night persons. I thought so. How many of you are morning persons? Put your hands up and keep them up. Will the rest of you look around? These are the significant people of this generation. Have you ever discovered how many night owls marry morning doves? God has a fantastic sense of humor. I think from in utero, I've been a morning person and I married a night owl and we had some exciting adjustments. Along around 9:30 in the morning, Jean's fourth cup of coffee, her second brain cell would come on. 10 o'clock at night, when any normal person is turning into a pumpkin, she, a creative writer, is banging away on a typewriter, pulling out a sheet of paper, saying, "Howie, listen to this." I'm zot. Then we got four kids, and would you believe I only got 1 1/4 morning persons out of the lot? Kind of depressing, isn't it? I asked my older daughter some time ago, "Hey, Barb, how about getting up and watching the sunrise?" She said, "Daddy, if God intended people to watch the sunrise, he would have scheduled it a lot later in the day." Well, what a delight it is to spend this weekend with you. You need another conference like you need another hole in the head. But you desperately need to hear from heaven. And some of us have been much in prayer that the Spirit of God will light some fires this weekend that'll never go out. May I invite you to turn in the Word which is alive to the book of Titus. Titus is one of the briefest books in the New Testament, but it is power-packed. Two pages of your Bible stick together, you're liable to miss it. Eugene Peterson wrote an intriguing book entitled Run with the Horses, which he placed a burr in my mental saddle with these words. The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There's little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. Ladies and gentlemen, that forces a question. What kind of a man, what kind of a woman does it take to make a permanent impact on that kind of a society? I believe the answer is found in the book of Titus. Now, let me give you the game plan for our session this morning. The first thing I want to do is to investigate some of the background of this epistle. When you understand the context, the truth becomes much more meaningful. Secondly, I want to secure an overview of the book to help you get the big picture before we look at the details. And third, I want to underscore for you the importance, the value of this book in terms of our society. So let's look at three things in terms of the background of the book. I want to look at the place, at the people, and at the purpose for the book. Just a word about the place. Gene and I had the delightful privilege a few summers ago in a tour of the Mediterranean to set sail and land on the island of Crete, the place where this book was directed in terms of its purpose. And that made this book come alive. To most of us, Crete is a virtually unknown place. I suspect if you know anything, you know it's an island located in the Mediterranean, southeast of Greece. It is approximately 165 miles long at its longest point. It's approximately 35 miles wide at its widest point. In other words, to give you some picture, it's four times as long as it is wide. It's very hilly and mountainous, covered over with caves. In AD 65, in BC 65, the Romans took it over as one of their exclusive training grounds for the military. And it's ideally suited for that. Its rugged terrain is perfect for maneuvers and for simulating battle situations. So we need to remember that it was a military training center. Just a word about the people. There were only two groups of people who inhabited the islands. First of all, the military. So we need to understand it was at the bottom of the moral totem pole. It was a cesspool of iniquity. I've read some of the extant literature from this time, and it is almost unbelievable what was going on this island. But it was also a center for slaves. So it's not only the bottom of the moral totem pole, it's also the bottom of the social totem pole. So obviously, not a very impressive constituency. Not the place where you would ordinarily think you ought to launch an evangelistic enterprise. Because in fact, it was a lot like our urban areas today in America. Places where the police have given up. Where social workers are shaking their heads, where churches have pulled out. In a word, the pits. And I suspect most of us would have written it off as hopeless. Not unlike the old Forbidden City in Hong Kong. Honeycombed with opium dens, infested areas that were off limits to any cultured society. Crete was a violent, brutalizing culture, lacking in conscience and concern. There was no love there, therefore no hope there. The bottom line, dead. Can you think of a better place to launch the gospel? You see, resurrection, my friends, works best in a cemetery. The thing that impresses me most about this book is that it is so much like our developing American society. See, most of us have forgotten that not too long ago, we were essentially in the majority. Oh, I don't mean that everyone was a Christian, but Christian, Judeo-Christian values spilled over into the culture. My father was a classic illustration. He never came to Christ until 4 months before he went into the presence of God. But my father, in terms of basic moral values, was a paragon. I never heard my father lie once in my life. he embraced the values, though he repudiated the dynamic that produced it. But that's no longer true. You see, you and I are living in a rapidly diminishing minority movement. We are on the inside looking out. And it's getting more threatening all the time. Every year goes by. My friends, your society becomes more pagan than the year before. And that fact ought to stab you awake. That fact ought to make this book come alive for you. Because you're living in that kind of a culture. And therefore you have to ask the question that the believers in this first century ask. How can we make a permanent impact in the midst of a secular, pagan society? You have an idea of this culture, if you will look for just a moment, in chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul writes, even one of their own poets, it was Epimenides who made this statement, one of the prominent Greek poets of the day, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And Paul adds, P.S., this testimony is true. Not a complimentary report, but an accurate one. See, it's so easy to pump sunshine. So easy to look at the externals, which are superficial, and to fail to see that the society is broken at the wheel. Now, just a word about the purpose. Spirit of God provides a very important clue in chapter 1 and verse 5. When he says, the reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was that you might do two things. Number one, straighten out what was left unfinished. And two, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, the Apostle Paul, together with Titus, had launched an evangelistic thrust on this island. And the gospel had instantaneous and incredible success. He was compelled to leave the island, but he left his protege, Timothy, one of many young men into whose life he built his, on that island. And he said, Timothy, I want you to finish what I started but was unable to accomplish. And secondly, I want you to take those growing fellowships of believers and I want you to forge them into local churches. And in those churches, I want you to provide the quality of leadership that they need. Now, with that backdrop, let's get an overview of the book. It was Robert Browning who said, image the whole, execute the parts. My judgment in Bible study that the parts only take on meaning in light of the whole. So let me give you the big picture. And you've got a copy of this, so you don't need to spend time writing it down, but let me add a few things for you. First of all, I want you to see the theme of the epistle. It's found right at the front door in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. I want you to underscore that in your Bible, certainly in your mind. The theme of the book is the truth that leads to godliness. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible was not given to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to change your life. It was not given to make you a smarter sinner. It was written to make you just like Jesus Christ. The Word of God, you see, is never an end in itself. It is always a means to an end. And the end is the development of a godly lifestyle, becoming like our Heavenly Father. Now, there's a key to the book, and it's on our motto at the front. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 15. And verse 14. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why did he do that? For two reasons. Number one, to redeem us from all wickedness. You see, it's only the gospel, men and women, that can transform an individual's life. It's only the gospel that can transform a culture. Because when the individual is changed, the culture will be changed. Paul wants us to know that Christ redeemed us, bought us out of the slave market of sin, in order that we might be redeemed from all wickedness. But there's a second purpose, and that's to purify for himself a people that are his very own. It's not only salvation, it is also sanctification. And on those two cables hang all of the Christian life. You are saved, redeemed from all wickedness, and you are purified, a people that belong exclusively to Christ. Notice at the bottom, eager to do what is good. You mark this down somewhere, I think it may be on your chart. That expression, eager to do that which is good, occurs 7 times in the 46 verses of this book. He wants you to know that the task of Christianity is not to make you feel good, but to make you be good. Jesus is not primarily interested in your happiness. He's interested in your holiness. Not merely interested in solving problems, but in developing people. Now, the book breaks open into 3 divisions. And for the most part, as you will see, they follow the chapter divisions. There's an introduction in the first 4 verses. There is a conclusion in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. The first section deals with orderliness in the church. The second deals with godliness in the home. And the third section deals with righteousness in the world. Now, will you mark it well? There are 3 key spheres in which you function as a believer. You function in a church, you function in a home, and you function in a world. And the order is very significant. Paul wants us to understand that there is a primary focus to a church. And the primary focus of a church is to prepare you to function in your home. You see, the church is not a substitute for a parent. It is designed to equip a parent to do what only a parent can do. And men and women, that's our major problem in America. You want a test of a good church? The test of a good church is, does it equip you for the parenting task to which God has called you? had a prominent pastor place a bulletin beneath my nose some years ago. He said, look at that, Hendricks, something going on every night in the week. I said, are you proud of that fact? It was obvious he was. I said, I wouldn't be. I'd be ashamed of that. I said, let's suppose that the people in your church were interested in cultivating their home life. On exactly what night of the week would you suggest they do that? To which he responded with the agnostic, I don't know. And that pastor's ignorance forced a question in my mind. I'd like to place it in yours. Are our churches doing more to break up our homes than they are to build them up? Are we engaged in a program of competition with the home or cooperation with the home? Do we understand that the home is our greatest ally, not our greatest adversary? Paul says, you want to make an impact on a secular society? Then you need to understand what is the purpose of the church. You remember, he left them there to appoint elders, leaders over these fellowships, these churches established all over the island. What's the point of establishing a church if you don't have a clue as to what the purpose of the church is? The second area in which we function is in the home. Please note, what's the primary task of the home? Well, my friends, the primary task of a home is to equip its constituents to live in the society. The task of a home is not to remove people from the society, but to prepare them for the society. And are we ever fogged there? See, so often I ask Christians, hey, man, you ever have any pagans over at your home? Oh, Brother Hendricks, this is a Christian home. Well, wonderful. So do you think of a better place to drop pagans than in a Christian home? Well, you know. But Brother Hendricks, they're liable to smoke. We'll put out ashtrays, Dad. You need to borrow one? See, we are forever removing the salt from the society. We are ever hiding our light under a bushel and wondering why the society is going to hell on the laser lane. The primary task, I repeat, is not to take people out of the society, but to prepare them to penetrate. Now, there are three emphases in these three sections that we are going to look at in our study. In the first section, the primary emphasis is upon leadership. May I remind you that leaders are fast becoming an endangered species. See, wherever I go, across America or around the world, the screaming need is for leaders. I know very few churches that can afford to hang a sign out their front door that says, no help wanted. But if you've done any study in leadership, you are well aware that the only thing we do to develop leaders is to develop skills. But my friend, if you give skills to a perverted individual who has no character, all you enable them to do is to be a better ripoff artist. And God wants you to know the heart of leadership is not skill, it's character. God is into character, not credentials. And he says, if you want to develop quality leadership in your church, you need to spend the bulk of your time focusing on what kind of a person are you developing. To be sure, you can provide the skills, all of them that you can come up with, but only valid if you've got a man or a woman of integrity. It's what a businessman said to me not too long ago. I said, how are things going? Oh, he said, I'm fighting for my life. I said, how come? Well, he said, you know, I remember the days 40, 50 years ago when you'd sit down at a table, have a cup of coffee with a guy, work out the deal, get up, shake his hand, and you had a deal you could count on. Today, he said, I go into a meeting, I got to take a half a dozen lawyers with me to make sure I'm not ripped off. You see, the urgent need in America today is for leadership. And by the way, that's not the assessment of some funny mentalist. I spent a week at the Center for Creative Leadership in Greensboro. I don't know how I got the invitation. It must have heard me once when I was sick. But all of the academies were represented, most of the major universities, all of the Ivy League schools were there. And we spent a fascinating week. It was very stimulating, I assure you. At the end of the week, they said, we need to come up with the bottom line. What's the greatest need in America today for leadership? We all know desperately needed in the military. It's desperately needed in our colleges and universities. Desperately needed in every phase of the culture. But what's the bottom line? Guess what it was? The bottom line was ethics. There was a corporate lawyer present. I will not quote him directly for obvious reasons. But his final statement was, but how in the world do you develop an ethical person? And my friend, that's the last question. It's the last statement in the report. And it was all over. See, Harvard University was given about $14 million to offer a new values course. They just had one problem. The faculty debated for almost 2 years and said, we can't come up with the values. But in order not to lose the $14 million, they came up with a more creative approach. They now offer a course in the value of values. So, you know, pick your own. But somebody suggested, you know, maybe the country was built on Judeo-Christian. Oh, my shattered nerves. Well, mention that. Well, wash your mouth out with soap and water. It's a dirty word. And that's why I'm so excited to be here. Those of you up front can see. There's just drool all down the front of me. I get around a group of people from the marketplace like you, man, I froth at the mouth and fairly need to be led away. See, I am convinced an ounce of layman is worth 10 pounds of clergy. What we desperately need are men and women like you, all over the society, who are people of integrity. Here's the second thing. Chapter 2, the emphasis is upon learning. We say, what's that got to do with it? Everything. As long as you live, you learn. As long as you learn, you live. And if you stop learning today, you stop growing tomorrow. And the most desperate need, particularly among the evangelical community today, is to perpetuate the learning process. See, I find an increasing number of Christians who are dead in the head and everywhere else. They're not excited by the truth, they're embalmed by the truth. I come and say, Brother Hendricks, what other truths do you have to tell us that we have never heard before? See, home ought to be a place of quintessential learning. See, all of us are bent out of shape over the public school. But we may have missed it by 4,000 light years. My friend, you cannot expect the school to do what ultimately only you can do. School has to build on a foundation. And if that foundation is not laid, as it is not laid in our society, then the school frequently becomes a knife and gun club. Whereas one teacher who just left after 37 years of teaching, "I'm tired of a policeman's role. God called me to teach, not to beat." You see, it's in the home that the basic learning process is established. Chapter 3. The emphasis is upon your lifestyle. Please note, not your image, but your integrity. It's a supernatural lifestyle in which you break with the values of a secular society. And isn't it interesting, men and women, many times we don't take the time to stop and think, where did we pick up our values? I read in my Bible that Jesus said, "You want to save your life? Oh, certainly. Good. Throw it away." Throw it away? Man, don't you understand? You only go around once in life. You got to grab all the gusto you can get. I said, "No, don't remember Jesus saying that." You know, the interesting thing is, I'm talking to people who wouldn't drink a drop of Slitz, who are shot through with the philosophy and don't even have a clue as to where they picked it up. So we are talking, men and women, about a radical lifestyle that is not primarily known in terms of what you don't do, but primarily in terms of what you do do. What values are you committed to? Well, that'll give you an overview of the book, and we're going to study each of these three sections. Unfortunately, we're not able to take up every passage because of the limitation of time. But we're going to go into the seminal sections of each of these chapters and hopefully whet your appetite to study the rest on your own. The third and final thing I want to do this morning is I want to underscore for you the importance of the book. What are its values? Why did I choose it? And I would like to suggest three of them to provoke your thinking. Number one, I chose it because of the relevance of the book. The longer I study this book, men and women, the more I am convinced it was written for our generation. It is hand-tooled for our society. It's right on the target. We come to this book, we're going to discover Paul is not answering questions nobody's asking. He's dealing with the stuff that's kicking the slats out of our life and that's impairing our impact on the society in which our Lord has graciously placed us. The second reason for studying this book is because of its realism. He is not speaking merely to theory, but to life. I want you to remember one statement that will help you no end as you move into the marketplace and into your community for Jesus Christ. And that is, the Bible is always, always a return to reality. No matter how it appears to you, this is the way it is. And that's a part of what it means to live by faith. See, there are many times when I don't understand. And I suspect if we went up and down these rows, there isn't a man or a woman in this room who doesn't have a large component of confusion about the Middle Eastern situation. Do you have an explanation for it? My friend, it is only this book that gives you an explanation. We heard last night, what in my judgment was one of the most moving messages I've heard in a long time. Moving primarily because it came from a heart that experienced the reality of a son being gunned down. You're forced to ask, well, what's the explanation? See, I teach in a seminary, so you wouldn't believe the questions I get. And they'll come up with these questions. Hey, Prof, you know, why do you think this is going on? So, you know, I give them the best explanation I can, and they say, well, is that the best you can do? I say, yeah. Well, you're a seminary professor. I know. That's the best you can do, right? Maybe that's why they don't pay me more. And then I blow them away. I said, does it really bother you as a finite person that I, a finite person, cannot completely explain everything? Does that really bother you? See, my friend, it would bother me more if I could. Because then I would be as smart as God. And what all of us need in this very critical hour in the world's history is just stretching yourself out on a person who has it all together. God didn't have to wake up the other day and read the New York Times to find out what was happening in the Middle East. And I'll guarantee you, he doesn't have to inquire of the United States Senate to find out how to put it together. Got a realist over here, anyway. See, this book faces real problems and it offers real solutions. Jean and I took a fascinating course at Harvard on the American family. I've never spent a week in which we were so stretched. Had some of the most brilliant individuals around the world. Had one I'll never forget, Bronfenbrenner of Cornell, who was purported to be the number one man in the field. And he was introduced as the world's greatest authority on the family. And he got up and in delightful reply said, ladies and gentlemen, if I am the world's leading authority on the family, we're in worse trouble than I know. We sat through those sessions. Brilliant analysis. Gave us more data and reliable information than we've ever picked up in a short period of time about the American family. Finally, at the end, they had a panel. And a couple of people said, you know, we've really enjoyed the week. It's been very helpful. But where are the answers? I mean, we know that there's such and such a percentage of broken families, dysfunctional families. We know that incest, and we have the data, all of the rest of it. Where are the answers? And the only answer coming forth was, we need to put more money in this. And again, a guy with words I will not repeat said, more money? We had thrown more money at the American family in the last 25 years than in the history of this nation. And every year it goes lower. See, we are talking not about analysis. We are talking about answers. There's a third reason why we want to study it. It's not only a book of relevance, it's not only a book of reality, it is a book that provides the remedy. Now, every competent physician practices two forms of medicine. He practices preventive medicine, and he practices corrective medicine. And the United States has probably led the world in the realm of preventive medicine. I go to my doctor friend and say, hey, doc, I got a headache. Fine. Do you have? And he goes down. How many times do you get up during the night? You know, I said, look, doc, I don't want to give you my testimony. Just got a headache. But see, no good physician treats a headache. He could say, oh, you got a headache, Hendricks? No problem. Let me write this thing out. You'll never have a headache again. Does he solve my problem? 2 weeks later, I'm dead. Solved it permanently. And that's why those guys are so nosy. You go in with what is a simple backache or something else, and they have you and do you and when. And because they don't treat headaches. That's a symptom. They treat diseases. And when they treat the disease, the malfunctioning liver, for example, then the headache and the backache and all of the other symptoms with which you are plagued begin to disappear. It's what I love about the Word of God. It does not offer spiritual band-aids for terminal cancer. It goes right to the heart of the matter. I want to close this morning with a passage of Scripture that's going to put together some of the things that we are trusting God to do in our study. We turn in your Bibles for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We said the theme of the book of Titus is the truth that leads to godliness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, again writing under the direction of the Spirit of God, says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Freedom. Is that true of you? My judgment, the greatest curse on the evangelical movement is the curse of legalism. And I think many of us are still trying to recover from the disease. I repudiated legalism doctrinally, theologically, biblically in 1947. And I'm still trying to shed myself of it in my life. To me, it's the greatest heresy that has ever hit the church. And the result is you have all kinds of people with all kinds of potential who are bound, who've never learned the true freedom in Jesus Christ. Not freedom to do anything you want, but freedom to do what God in Christ created you to do. What an exciting prospect. He spells it out when he says, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word metamorphosized. We are being metamorphosized from worms into butterflies. We're being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Could you write that over your life? I spend a lot of time on a university campus, and you know kids, they will often come up after a presentation of Christianity and say to me, hey, Dad, don't hang that trip on me. You know, I'm free. I say, you sure are. I love to use this illustration if I'm in a university building on the 10th story or above. It's much more graphic. Say, yeah, you really are free, friend. In fact, you're free to jump out the window. Be my guest. But once you're out that window, you're no longer free. You are a slave to a law called the law of gravitation. Student will often say, well, I don't like that law. Say, my friend, that law could not be more insensitive to you. So, well, I don't understand that law. My friend, when you hit the ground, you'll have full comprehension. You are free to choose, but you are not free to escape the consequences of your choice. See, we make a lot in America of our freedom. What we lost sight of is that we're really free in order to become what God created us to be. And that's what this book is going to do. It's going to provide us with true liberty. Truth that leads to godliness. Father, thank you for what you are going to do as we meet around your word these days. We are so confident of its power. We have seen supernatural transformation in our own life and in the life of others. Father, I pray that once more you will teach us your truth, no matter what that truth may do to us or demand of us. Enable us to think under the impact of your Spirit so that we might be supernaturally changed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you in advance, Lord, for what you're going to do, because we come expectantly through Christ our Lord. Amen.